We saw that the great blessing of justification by faith was peace with God, that Paul was not making a list of the fruits of justification, but in fact Romans 5 was all about peace with God, and that that peace was enjoyed through a freedom, first from the penalty of sin, verses 1 to 11, and secondly a freedom from the power of sin, verses 12 to 21. Now we'll find that Paul continues in an astonishingly ordered way in chapter 6. And I'm using again the heading from Nigren's commentary, which we may find is not entirely adequate as we go on. I don't know until the end of next week, but we're calling it freedom from sin. And I'm going to look tonight at verses 1 to 14. Now there's no more difficult chapter for me than this particular one. I have done it once at a Thursday lunch hour about 2 years ago. I then had to work for several weeks to get my mind clear, and I find I've had to work very hard to get my mind clear this time as well. And the reason why it has been so hard for me is because of the misunderstandings that have gathered around this chapter in modern times. For example, I'm enjoying the Living Bible a great deal, but should you turn to Romans 6, verses 1 to 14 in the Living Bible, it would be almost impossible to get a more false translation. As you know, the Living Bible is a paraphrase, really, a free paraphrase, and it is therefore very much of an interpretation. I don't know when I've read a more scandalous piece of work. It is simply a product of people imposing on Scripture what they thought. The misunderstandings I'm talking about was that I was taught that this was a chapter on deliverance from sin, that it taught me how to be dead to sin, that is, that I might become insensitive to sin, and that it taught how our old nature could be rendered powerless to pull us down, that old nature being that which remained in me after my conversion. I don't actually believe that this chapter is about any of those things. I think that people have imposed this on chapter 6. They've twisted and tortured Paul's meaning. And this not only runs the risk of teaching something that is false, but it stops us from getting at the real truth. Now let me say straight away that the real truth of Romans 6, 1-14 is basically very simple. I want to make this clear. You may differ with me on one or two details. I'm not sure that I want to dot every one of my own I's and cross every one of my own T's. I'm not asking you to follow me in every detail, but I don't think it will be possible for us to miss the way in these 14 verses. He's saying something really very simple indeed. And therefore, I have a built-in warning system when I hear people giving Bible readings on Romans 6, and I have heard very many, and almost without exception, they start by saying, "Now you're going to find this very difficult to understand." They then produce something which is incomprehensible, and one is not surprised that they started the Bible reading in that way. Does Paul really write incomprehensible things? Surely, I don't think he means to. May be that we're pretty ignorant, but he doesn't mean to. Now, basically, he's answering a particular objection which we find at the beginning of the chapter. And the objection is this: what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? We've seen in chapter 5 that grace reigns, that we've come into the realm of grace, that we don't fall from grace as we did in the nursery, but in Christ we fall into grace. That it's grace from start to finish, that our Heavenly Father has reconciled to us, that he's not going to throw us out of his family if we sin, that we're in grace now, and we shall remain in grace until the end of our lives, and then on still. And it's possible that because of this assurance that we're in grace, that we shall become careless about sin. Some people call this antinomianism, that we sit loose to the standards of God and say, "Well, I'm a Christian now, I'm under grace, therefore It doesn't so very much matter how I behave. Now, you might think that nobody would make this absurd objection. But in fact, it's very much closer than you might think to every one of us. I'm sure you've caught yourself saying something like this. Well, perhaps I am going to fall into sin now, but I know the Lord, and he'll forgive me. He knows how weak I am. And I'll turn back to him very quickly. If you haven't caught yourself saying that, you said something very like it. You have relaxed into the love of God and the realization at last that you're in grace. You've realized that the fear of God's judgment has in that sense been removed from you, and therefore you have become slack and careless and not watched against sin. So that this is a very real possibility. And in fact, there have been many people who have objected to Paul's doctrine of justification by faith on this line. They said, if you preach to sinners that they can be justified now and forever by an act of faith in Jesus Christ, and that the moment they're justified for good and all, surely they will take that justification with thankfulness and then behave as they like. That just shows that Paul's doctrine is a doctrine of grace, that people could ever have talked like that. And Paul is absolutely disgusted with this. He says, certainly not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And I just underline, what is the question that he is asking and answering in this chapter? He is talking to people who have grown careless and are tempted to moral laxity just because they have grasped the wonder of the grace of God. I've just been reading David Watson's Bible readings from Philae, in which he deals with Romans 6. It's the most marvelous book. I do recommend you to get it. It's full of good practical teaching. And I've been much blessed by this book. But there's just one burn I would have to pick with him when he deals with Romans 6 at the beginning. He starts off by saying that this chapter is written for those who've grown careless. And then he goes on to say, if I can just find it, I've lost it, and perhaps I won't waste your time. However, he says, this passage is written also for the Christian who is depressed and defeated, and goes on to say it, it's to teach him how to get out of defeat and depression. Now, there is no scrap of evidence that this chapter is written for Christians who are depressed and defeated. No scrap. Having said that, he then gives a Bible reading on Romans 6, concerning its teaching on deliverance, which it has got. We shall see that later. But I think this is a very naughty thing to do. We must control the passage by the question at the beginning of it. It is written not to Christians who are defeated and conscious of defeat. It's written to Christians who are careless, which is quite a different thing. And we mustn't suppose that Paul has got two balls in hand at once and is holding them both in the air. He's talking about one thing. So let's get our eye on the ball and keep it there. Still, the Bible reading with David Watson is worth reading anyhow, so it's only a very tiny criticism. So this paragraph, then, is not directed first and foremost to the Christian who is defeated, who is wanting to learn the lessons of sanctification. I wouldn't turn to Romans 6 myself for a doctrine of sanctification in the first place. This chapter is about justification. It's dealing with a person who's just grasped what it means to be justified, and this theme continues to the end of Romans 8, and finds that the result of being justified is that he grows careless. And who of us who's older in the Christian life would deny that that's a real danger in evangelicalism, a carelessness about ordinary standards of life just because we're saved Christians? He says, certainly not. We should not continue in a slack, sinful life just because of grace. How can we, who have died to sin, it is aorist, not perfect, it's not who are dead to sin, it is who have died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, before looking at the detail, what he's saying there is that the blessing of justification is not ours apart from Christ and our union with Christ that came through our conversion baptism. He talks here in terms of baptism, of course, because to these early Christians, baptism was the moment when they declared themselves as a Christian. But of course, earlier in this book, he's been showing that we're justified by faith, and he's not got a doctrine of baptism that suggests that we're automatically Christians because we're baptized. It is through faith expressed in baptism that we're justified. Now, I think this is very important, because right at the beginning, what he's saying is simply this, that the man who is justified is joined to Christ. The Lord comes into his life and renews him with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, justification cannot lead to sin, because justification doesn't stand alone, as though God did something to us without joining us to Christ. When we came to Christ, when we were baptized into Christ, we came into union with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and his new and the resurrection, and the result of that is that we walked in newness of life, end of verse 4. Now this is the consistent teaching of the New Testament, isn't it? Do you remember Peter on his soapbox when he made his appeal at the end of his first sermon? He said, "Arise and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and he will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit." Forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit, justification and new life, are always married in Scripture, and it's only we sometimes who divorce them. So that the basic answer, "I'm justified, therefore I can live as I like," is no, of course not. Because if you are justified, you will also at the same time have been joined to Jesus Christ, his life will be flowing into you by the Holy Spirit, and you won't want to live as you like. So let's look at this a little bit more in detail. Actually, I think I've really explained enough of that. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead. Now, this, of course, is a picture, it's a metaphor. Jesus Christ has actually died and actually been buried and actually been raised again. That has not happened to you and to me. But the benefits of his death and burial and resurrection become ours when we turn to him and are baptized by his Spirit, when we enter into this new life. And the chief benefit that we're conscious of is that we have the Holy Spirit and walk in newness of life. But the thing that he is emphasizing here, of course, is that in that baptism there was this strong emphasis on the fact that I shared in his death, that I wasn't just turning over a new leaf, that I wasn't saying, "I think I'll stop sinning occasionally." I was agreeing to come to my funeral, to make a complete break, and to say that old life that I have lived until now is finished, it is dead. And I'm going to live a new life in the power of Christ. So, with its symbolism, my baptism was rather like a funeral. The unconverted Dick Lucas agreed, or should have agreed, alas, we often aren't taught sufficiently, that his life was finished. So it would be utterly incongruous to try to relive that life. Incidentally, I think it's rather important in our talking about the gospel to the unconverted and in our instruction to the unchristian to make it quite clear that they realize what conversion is. It isn't just deciding to live a new life. It is a difference between death and life, isn't it? My conversion meant that I came to the end of my old life and I bid farewell to it absolutely, as though it was a death. And I started a new life altogether. So in verse 2, when he asks this question, how can we who died to live still died to sin still live in it? He's not saying, of course, it is impossible for us to sin. He's saying it is utterly incongruous for us to sin. Because our conversion was sealed by a ritual which spoke of death, burial, and resurrection. And you get that very strongly, incidentally, in the prayer book Doctrine of Baptism, the prayer book Service of Baptism. Now, I'm not going to be drawn into whether this is immersion or not. With Professor John Murray, I don't believe that immersion is implied by verse 4 at all. However, I'm not going to plunge into this matter, as David Watson very wisely says, nor am I even going to dip into it. It doesn't really very much matter. The symbolism is that by baptism I am immersed into the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, let's just look at this phrase before we go on in verse 2 of death to sin. I died to sin. Actually, it's used three times in this paragraph, as John Stott says in his Bible readings. In verses 2 and 11, it's used of us, if you glance at that. And in verse 10, it's used of Christ. The death he died to sin. It's again the same aorist. I have died, he died to sin. So that the idea that to die to sin means that I become insensitive. Sometimes I say I die to something, meaning that I'm going to have nothing more to do with it, or I become insensitive to it, is not the thought here. Christ didn't die to sin in the sense that once he said, I'm not going to have any more to do with it, because he never had anything to do with it. And he didn't die to sin in the sense of being unresponsive to it, because he never was responsive to it. And so if we say that in Christ we die to sin in that sense, as we believe in Jesus Christ, two things inevitably result. We still find that sin is a problem to us, so we begin to doubt the Scripture. And since we can't doubt the Scripture, we begin to doubt ourselves and to despair of the reality of our conversion altogether. When I was a Cambridge student, I joined a movement that stresses very much this doctrine of being dead to sin. It did me a great deal of harm, because I taught that I was dead to sin, and then honesty made me several years later admit that I wasn't, in that sense. And it took me a lot of unscrambling to do. Furthermore, this death to sin in that sense is not something spoken of a certain type of Christian who happens to know this particular technique. It's said about everybody. All Christians have died to sin, whether they know it or not. That's what Paul is saying here. All Christians have died to sin. Well, in what sense did Christ die to sin? Well, he died to sin in the sense that he took the penalty of our sin. And he dealt with that penalty. And he removed the sting. And in Christ I died to sin. And the penalty is removed from me. And I'm free from the curse of the law. I come out of that old realm that we thought of last week. Do you remember? The old realm in which we lived in Adam, that first circle, where sin reigns. And sin can now no longer condemn me, and it can no longer grip me. It no longer has those rights over me. You remember that sin is thought of by Paul here not as one thing after another, one thing I do and then another thing I do, but as a power that reigns over us in Adam, in the old life, until we come into Christ. And when we're into Christ, then the power of sin has been broken, because we're in Christ who has broken that power. And so, in that sense, we're completely free. I'll just give you an illustration of that, because I think to have these illustrations in your mind as we start to look at the difficult things, or the apparently difficult things, it does help to get our illustrations and our terminology right. This freedom, this deliverance of which he's speaking here, is like this. Here I am in my flat one night, and a burglar breaks in through the front door. He bounds up the front stairs. He ties me to a chair with a rope, and then while I'm completely held there captive, he walks up to the top floor and steals all the things out of the bedrooms. And then in front of my very eyes, he takes my clock away and all the things I like in my sitting room and goes out of the door. And I'm completely helpless. I can do nothing about it. But supposing then that while he was up in the bedrooms, you happened to hear something going on, and tiptoeing up the stairs you came. You saw me bound there on the chair, and you came up, and getting out your Boy Scout pocket knife that you've always held ever since those days in your pocket, you quickly severed the rope and set me free. Then what would we do? You would take the poker from the fireplace, and I would take, I don't know what else, and we would tiptoe up the stairs, or rather we'd run up the stairs to the bedrooms, and we'd start to fight the intruder. We are free not from the fight, but for the fight. We're free to fight. When we were in Adam before we were converted, we weren't free to fight at all because we were locked to the chair. We were tied there. That's the situation of the unconverted man. He's a slave to sin. And that's what's true of all of us in Adam. We've all known it to our shame in our lives that we're enslaved so easily by sin. The moment we commit sins, we become slaves to those sins. And what we need to do, not we need, is to be set free in order to fight. Fighting, of course, with the weapons, the spiritual weapons, not just with our own carnal strength, obviously. And one of the weapons before we actually leapt up the stairs was to pick up the telephone and very quietly ring up for the police. And that's the weapon of all prayer, isn't it? So we're using the weapons of faith, but we're nevertheless having to fight. I'm getting very tired of these illustrations, and all we do have to do is to rely on the Lord and the fact that he's set us free, and we shall be set free. I've never discovered it that way myself. I believe we've got to fight, as Paul says from in every one of his letters, Ephesians 6, any other places, fight the fight of faith. Right, now let's go on to the tricky parts. Verse 5 is a very strange sentence. Incidentally, I'm going to have to raise some difficulties that you would never have heard of. You never heard of them, just go to sleep and come awake again when we get on to the next verse. I don't want to make difficulties for you that you've never seen. But if you're an older Christian here, you will know some of these difficulties and probably would like me just to deal with them in the open. Now, you'd expect this sentence to go the other way around, because after all, his emphasis is on the fact that baptism was a death as well as a resurrection, and are we taking it seriously? So instead of, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall be certainly united with him in a resurrection like his, you'd expect the sentence to go, if we have been united with him in a resurrection like his, we should certainly be united with him in a death like his. You'd expect him to go on with this matter of having died to sin, and to live like that. But he doesn't do that, which seems to suggest that he has more to say than he has said in verses 1 to 4. And I think he's looking into the future. The tense in the second half of verse 5 is the future. If we have been united with him in a death like his, if we've been joined to Christ, the Christ who died and rose again, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. That is, we shall certainly one day enjoy life after death. Now, why does he say this? Why does he suddenly start talking about the life after death, the physical life after death? You see, in verse 4, he talks about our spiritual resurrection. As Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. In verse 4, he starts to talk about our physical resurrection. You do see the difference, don't you? Spiritual in verse 4, the newness of life, our conversion life. Verse 5, he's now talking about a physical resurrection. One of the important things in studying Paul is to think not only what the verse means, but why does it come where it does? Why does he start talking about the future? I think there's only one possible answer to this paragraph and why he's talking about the future, and that is this. That the freedom that I have through Christ's death and resurrection is, of course, only a partial freedom in this world. It is axiomatic with Paul that none of these things are completely mine until the life of the world comes. The blessings I enjoy now are an anticipation of the blessings that I'm going to have then. That's the teaching of the New Testament always. People talk about the fullness of the Spirit, which is very biblical, but then let's forget that when Paul talks about the Holy Spirit in the believer's heart, he talks about him as being the first fruits of the Spirit. So that in fact we have far, far, far more of the Holy Spirit to know in full salvation when that day comes. Forgive me if I give you one technical word tonight. I'm not going to apologize for this, because some of you medicals, when you start talking to me, come out with a load of jargon. So I'm coming out with a word that when I was at theological college I used to hate, because I used to think it was just a piece of one-upmanship. But since then, I found it a word that is absolutely indispensable. Christian baptism is eschatological. Eschatological simply means to do with the last days. Now, there's nothing difficult in this at all, actually. Christ died and rose again. That was at the end of his earthly life. And if I am to follow Jesus Christ, it means, as a Christian, that I will die and be raised into the life of the world to come. When I'm baptized and the mark, so to speak, of Christ's death and resurrection is given to me, the blessings of that final day when I go to be with Jesus, to go to be with God in the life of the world to come, the blessings of that day are anticipated in a measure and put into my experience here and now. We saw that in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is talking about the day of judgment and how on the day of judgment I shall walk into the court, look up with fear and trembling at the judge and hear him say, acquitted. But actually that's something far in the future, isn't it? When I'm converted, what the gospel tells me, the glorious news of the gospel is that the judge has just spoken on the great final day and the name Dick Lucas has come before him and he has said, now, acquitted. So the judgment of the final day is given to me here and now. That's what the Bible, or rather the theologians, mean by eschatological. I have an eschatological blessing. A blessing that ought to belong to then actually belongs to now. A blessing that I thought I'd have to wait for, I can enjoy today. Do you see that point? It's a very, very important one. Now, this is true, of course, about my freedom from sin as well as my freedom from wrath. Absolute freedom from sin will only come when I die and rise again. I would have thought that that was obvious to everybody. Unless there is anybody in this room in this church, who really thinks they're free from sin, of course you don't. It is an eschatological blessing, complete freedom from sin. I shall only be saved from the presence of sin, if you know the three tenses of salvation, when I go to be with Christ. So when Paul is talking about freedom from sin now, it is a relative thing. It is an anticipation of a marvelous blessing that I enjoy in a measure here and now. And so no sooner does he begin to talk about freedom from sin, than he naturally looks ahead to the future, which is when this blessing will be finally, completely, and utterly mine. So he says, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, my own view, and I only put this forward very tentatively for your notes, if you feel differently about this, do please just take my thoughts away with you, look at them, study them against what you thought to be the interpretation, and then give yourself time to come to a conclusion. Please don't get too worried if we differ at the moment. The thing is to think it out. If I can lead you to think it out, I shall be grateful, as I've had to think it out for myself. I believe now in verses 6 and 7, he talks about the death like his. He talks about death. Verse 8 and 9, he talks about resurrection. Right, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him. What is the old self? It is the old man. And the old man is, and I don't think there's really any doubt about this, the old man is myself before my conversion. The new man is myself after my conversion baptism. It is not what has been called in evangelical circles our old nature. I just read to you from a recent book. The old man and the new man do not coexist in the believer. Such a concept is far into the New Testament and has been described as a form of vicious dualism, which is not only dangerous but psychologically untrue. I have not two natures in me. I am one person. I cannot blame any of my actions upon an old nature. I am responsible for everything I do. Paul teaches that the renewed man, one man and one nature still, is imperfect, having two principles of volition mixed in the motives, even of the same acts. But he does not teach that he has become two men or has two natures in him. Paul's idea is that man's one nature, originally wholly sinful, is by regeneration made imperfectly holy, but progressively so. The believer is a new man, a new creation, but he is a new man not yet made perfect. Sin dwells in him still, and he still commits sin. He is necessarily the subject of progressive renewal. I think this is tremendously important. You see, this teaching of two natures is extraordinarily dangerous in the end. The kind of talk that I heard as a boy was that my own nature would pop up through the trap door and say, "Why don't you tell a lie?" I said, "Go away." You see, this kind of thing sounds very delightful, but in fact it's very wrong-headed, because it gives me the impression that the old nature's not really me. I said, "Go away. You're dead." But the person who was suggesting that I tell a lie was me and nobody else. And not to accept that is to start the road of psychological ruin, isn't it? Which some Christians have trod, of deceitfulness. Now, the old teaching that I heard, which it isn't old teaching at all, of course, it's modern teaching, it's not to be found in the Reformers, is that the old nature was crucified with Christ. You know, it's amazing how often you can be told things and you say, "Yes, I believe that. I believe this with all my heart and preached it to others, but I'd never, never looked at it. I had preached that my sins were taken to the cross and borne by Christ, and then that my own nature was borne by Christ on the cross, and yet the moment you put that down on paper and look at it, it's a meaningless sentence, that second part. When I say that my sins were borne by Christ, what I mean is that Christ didn't have a bundle on his shoulders of my sin. That phrase in the Bible means that Christ took the penalty due to me. Now, if anybody can tell me what it can possibly mean for Christ to bear my old nature, you've only got to look at it for a moment to realize that it is a meaningless sentence. What does that mean, bear the penalty of my old nature? If I say that at all harshly, I'm only doing it in order to ask you to think. No, what he's saying here is that our old man, that is the man I was before I was converted, came to an end, of course. At my baptism, my conversion baptism, my old self was crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That old life came to an end completely. And I can never be the unconverted Dick Lucas again. And Andy Brown can never be the unconverted Andy Brown again. That person actually no longer exists, just like that, because I'm a new creation. Now then, what's the sinful body? So that the sinful body might be destroyed. Now here there are great differences amongst commentators. And there are many people who teach that this means the whole body of sin, the mass of sin. And then they say this mass of sin is not destroyed, of course, in me, but is rendered weak and powerless. So our old self, whatever that means, is taken to the cross so that the mass of sin in us might be neutralized and rendered powerless. Apart from Calvin, as far as I can see, all the Reformed commentators and all the wisest commentators that I've learned to trust over the years take the word sinful body to mean, surprise, surprise, wait for it, sinful body. I only say that humorously because it's quite astonishing how we'll do anything but take the words at their plain value. It means my sinful body. That doesn't mean, of course, that Paul thinks that the body is sinful, this body that my mother brought into the world. He does mean that my body is in fact the sphere where all sin comes to pass. It is the place where sin is always expressed. It is the vehicle of my fallen self. And I can't, deny that my body is under sentence of death. I am under sentence of death. Now remember, what did our baptism signify? It signified that our funeral, it signified that we deserved to die. And we've been thinking of our spiritual death, if you like it, the death of the old life and the rebirth of the new life. But of course it also signified that the sinful body, the outward body, the body that I have, must die. Surely we realize that too. The wages of sin is death, not just spiritual death, but physical death. Just as the forester goes around the trees and finds one that's rotten and puts a cross on it, a white cross, and as you walk through the forest, you know that one is doomed to die. I think that's what Paul means here, myself. We know that our old self was crucified with him at baptism, in order that the sinful body might be destroyed. There's only one time when my sinful body will be destroyed, and that is at death. He's already declared that I am to die, and that, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. When is the time that I will no longer be enslaved to sin at all? Of course, after I've died. Verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin, a very obvious point. When you've died, you're right out of the realm where sin can have any say over you. Just as when you die, you're free from debts or anything else. The alternative interpretation of verse 6 and 7 is that our old self was crucified with him so that the mass of sin might be rendered neutral or powerless, and therefore we might no longer be enslaved to sin here and now. And then that turns verse 7 into an illustration. Well, you must choose between those two. For my own mind is now fairly made up that this is an illustration of where death, the ultimate reality of death, that my baptism points to that final death and that final freedom which comes from death. You see, verse 7 is not talking about death with Christ, it's referring just to natural death. At least in my judgment it is. Well, let's take up from verse 8, even if we are not sure about verses 6 and 7. If we have died with Christ, that is at our conversion baptism, we believe that we shall also live with him. This again is in the future. We're still talking about the future. So surely it would be natural to think, if verses 5 is about the future, verse 8 is about the future, that verse 6 and 7 is really referring to the ultimate future. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. His death settled the claims of man's sin and introduced him to God. And he has perfect liberty from death. Death has no more dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. He died to the sins of men once and for all. And so there's never any question of him dying again. The life he lives to God, and that is a life that will go on forever. And surely verse 8, 9, and 10 is simply saying, we're going to share that life. So I take it that verses 5 to 7, it's very, very simple. Verse 5 to 7 says we're going to share, we're going to die. And verses 8 to 11 says we're going to rise again. And our death will be the ultimate freedom from sin. And our resurrection, of course, will mean ultimate freedom from death, because sin and death are always put together. Verses 5 to 11, therefore, as the RSV does, puts it all together in one paragraph. It looks into the future. It says that the blessing of baptism is the foreshadowing of the fact that I will follow Christ in death and resurrection. At my future death, I will finally be freed from sin. At my future resurrection, I shall be finally introduced to a life which goes on forever. quotation, verse 11, you also must consider yourselves to have died to sin, that's the proper translation, and be alive to God. In other words, you must consider yourself already, through your conversion baptism, to have died to sin and its reign, and to be alive to God. In other words, what is going to be yours in the future can be yours in enjoyment now, in a very real sense. Now, it may seem that I have differed a great deal in verses 6 and 7 from the normal interpretation, but in the end, you see, there is not a great deal of difference in the final thrust. The thrust is this, that what I am going to enjoy ultimately, I can enjoy now, here and now, simply because I have been united to Christ and the benefits of his death and resurrection are mine. So I must enjoy it. There was no tortuous technique in verse 11. I don't have to reckon myself dead in order to be dead. What a dreadful doctrine that is. Oh, how many years I was taught that. You see, reckon yourself. See, reckon yourself at this moment to be dead. So for that moment, sin no longer has any pull over you. The moment you forget to reckon yourself, the pull comes back. You'd be a nervous wreck before you finished on that. And anyhow, let's carry it to its actual conclusion. Do you mean to say, as you step out of that meeting where you have reckoned yourself dead, do you honestly mean to tell me that sin has no pull over you even in those seconds? Nonsense. There isn't a single moment in your life when you don't know the pull of sin if you were conscious of it, but fortunately the Lord keeps us in freedom from constant anxiety about that. But the moment we think about it, we're surrounded by the pull of sin. We're never completely free from it. But what I can consider, anything I can consider and reckon, is something that is actually true. Namely, that in my conversion baptism, I have shared in the benefits of Christ's passion. Now then, verse 12 makes absolute sense, doesn't it? All he has said in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 6, I say all he said, of course it's tremendous, is that in my conversion baptism I've been taken out of one realm into another. I've not just been had a stamp put on me, this man is forgiven. I've been brought out of, in that forgiveness I have been delivered from one realm to another. I think I told you this, somebody came to me once and said that they'd gone into a new sanctification movement because they were tired of hearing the doctrine of justification alone. You see, forgiveness. They wanted more than forgiveness. But I wanted to say that if you only understood the biblical doctrine of forgiveness, you wouldn't want any more. But the Bible doctrine of forgiveness is that in my justification and forgiveness, I'm taken out of the old realm into the new. And therefore, I don't need to let sin reign in my mortal body. By the way, do you see he's talking about bodies again? It seems to be quite clear that he's got his mind on our mortal bodies and the fact that sin does reside in them. But though sin resides in them, it needn't reign in them. Though sin talks to the mortal body, so to speak, and makes every appeal to the mortal body need not obey them, those temptations. There's no need to let sin reign now. So, of course, it is true to say, despite my cautions at the beginning, that this is a wonderful passage on deliverance. It would be a mockery, wouldn't it, to go to some slave in the southern states before the Civil War and say, don't let your master rule over you anymore. You can be free. Consider yourself free and walk out. If he did consider himself free and walk out, he'd be immediately caught and brought back again. It just wouldn't be true. You can only say, consider yourself free if you are free. Sin still tries to rule me. It's still as powerful as ever. But I am free now to resist its power, not allow it to reign, because I'm in this new realm in Christ. So verse 13, do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourself to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. That hardly needs comment, it's so plain, isn't it? I have the power now not to yield my members to sin. I found that a tremendous blessing. I got the impression, and I'm sure this is because I was always asleep in talks, and it was my own fault, that I needed extra power to overcome certain sins and temptations that were very hard to resist. And there are sins, aren't there, of the tongue, and sins of impurity, and sins like that that are very, very hard to resist. And I used to say, Lord, give me extra power to resist these. And then I'd say, well, Lord, I fell, you see, because you didn't give me the power. And it was a tremendous moment in my life when I realized verse 13 meant what it said. Do not yield your members. The Bible can say that to me because I can obey it in Christ. I can say no. And I don't need extra power, if I may put it like that. In Christ, I am in the new realm, and I have all the power that I need. Just as when Christ says to the man with a withered arm, lift up your arm, he can do the impossible. When God says, do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, I can do the impossible. Yield yourself to God as men who have been brought from death to life, the realm of death to the realm of life. For sin will have no dominion over you. Yes, because I've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Since you're not under law, but under grace. Now, notice that. You see, although in a sense we've gone on to the realm, we've gone on to talk about sanctification, if you like, he's still really talking about justification, which only goes to show that for Paul, you couldn't talk about justification without talking about sanctification. Because the phrase, you're not under law but under grace, is Paul's signature tune for justification. When he talks about sanctification, he says, you're not under law but you're led by the Spirit. You're not under law but you're under grace means you're no longer in the old realm under the curse of sin and law and death, but you're in the new realm under the blessing of grace. And in this new realm, of course, sin has lost its power to dominate you. So don't be hag-ridden by it. So then, looking at the passage as a whole, what was the difficulty? Well, it was people who'd grown careless, or perhaps we can enlarge that by saying that there were some people who felt that sin was such that they could never really give it up. So perhaps there is an element that some people here were defeatist as well as careless. And Paul simply says to them, this is absurd. Don't you remember your baptism? Don't you remember the marvelous ritual of that day when you were baptized into the death of Christ and raised to newness of life? And do you realize that that ritual was not just a ritual, but that there was reality there, that it spoke of the fact that you'd been brought out of the old life into the new life, out of the old life where sin reigns, into the new life where grace reigns? And therefore, to say that you can go and live in the old life is absurd. As I think John Stott says, the biography of the Christian is in two volumes. The first volume is his unconverted, unregenerate life. The new volume, the second volume, is his regenerate life. It would be absurd, having closed volume one once and for all at my conversion, to stop writing in volume two, put it on one side and go back and open volume one and start writing again. That is an absurdity. Not, unfortunately, an impossibility. Well, I think I've said enough. Time is up. I'm dry and you're dry. And we need coffee. But there'll be time, too, for some questions tonight. Let's pray first.
Heavenly Father, each of us here knows how careless we get. Once we've really grasped the depth of thy willingness to forgive, and each one of us here has been forgiven over and over again, and we're conscious that sometimes that we become slack. Thank you for reminding us tonight that we have died with Christ to the old life and risen with him to the new life, and that we are to acknowledge that fact and live in accordance with it. Forgive us that we go back to that old life that we're so thankful to be rid of. Thank you for the assurance that it's possible to live in the new life and not slip back. Thank you that sin shall not have dominion over us. Thank you that its power has been robbed, its sting removed. Help us to live as who believe that and live in the light of it. Stimulate our minds and warm our hearts as we continue to talk about this together. For Jesus' sake, amen.
It depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to everybody. That is, of course, everybody who believes. So the promise is guaranteed to you who sit in church tonight. Isn't that a thrill to know? Guaranteed because it rests on grace. So true religion is a religion of grace, and it is a religion that meets everybody's need, all the world. So go back to Genesis 17:5, an immensely important verse. So easy to miss these verses and their meaning. Your name shall no longer be Abram, that is High Father. Your name shall be Abraham, that is Father of a multitude. For I make you a father of a host of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations out of you. So right at the beginning of the story of Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, they're told that there are going to be many nations. How then can the Jewish parochialism ever have evolved from that without misunderstanding Scripture? Abraham is said not to be the father of the Jews right back in Genesis. Mustn't it have been a revelation for a Jew to sit in the hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus listening to Paul? Don't you think so? Having the Scriptures that he thought he knew unravel before his eyes? Thinking that God was linked to Israel and that God belonged to Israel? And to be told, look back at Genesis 17, let's go back to the beginning and see what it says. What did it say? I will make you a father of a multitude of nations. Amazing. Never seen that before. That happened to you when you were converted, didn't it? You looked into the Scriptures you'd read at school and you realized you'd never understood them. So right in Genesis 17 is the worldwide mission of the Christian church. And any Christian who is not completely committed to the worldwide work of the Church of the Missionary Cause is not a Christian. Really, it's a contradiction in terms to be a Christian with your eyes on the people who know. Your eyes must surely be on those who don't know. I dislike movements that spend their time proselytizing amongst Christians. The mark of the real Christian is that he goes out after the lost. And let's get to the application in verse 24. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Sorry, I should have started verse 23, shouldn't I? But the words it was reckoned to him were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. So Paul brings it all up to date. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Justification will be reckoned and counted to us who trust in the God that raised up Christ. And notice that the God we trust in is the God who raised up Christ. And that's exactly the same God that Abraham believed in. What is the God that Abraham believed in? Well, you see that in verse 17. The God in whom he believed was the God who gives life to the dead. Isn't that a splendid comparison? The God Abraham believed in was the God who gives life to the dead. The God I believe in is the God who raised Jesus from the dead. So the God I believe in is the God of the Old Testament, and the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The God of Abraham is the God of Christ, and the God of Christ is the God of today. Don't make a division between Old and New Testament. Here then is the true gospel, put in the most superb sentence or two. Jesus, our Lord, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. When we trust the God who sent him to do in our lives the work which he achieved on the cross and through his resurrection, then we shall be counted righteous before God. One last word on the authority of Scripture. Will you notice, please, throughout this great chapter, how Paul has appealed to Scripture throughout. He has taken it for granted that his hearers will accept the authority of the story of this man, Abraham, living those hundreds of years before, because it is given in Scripture. What happened and when it happened, not only what was said, but the time it happened, all has immense significance. I just say two things about this. I found in my ministry that discussion is impossible with clergy outside a confidence in the authority of Scripture. So that I have found chapter meetings in the Church of England always futile because the clergy don't agree about the authority of Scripture. But when you discuss with clergy who agree on the authority of Scripture, then you may indeed have worthwhile discussion. You've got to discuss within that context. And so I personally love to go to meetings of ministers and church and Christian workers where there is agreement on the authority of Scripture, then you can get to work together. But if you don't work within that belief of authority of Scripture, you waste your time because your premises are not the same. I think this is a very important point. And I think it's futile to discuss outside the context of the authority of Scripture, really, generally speaking. There may be one or two exceptions, but generally speaking, it's futile to discuss. But within the context of the authority of Scripture, it is vital to discuss. May I say that? Do you see how Paul has been working away at them, discussing, bringing, arguing? He's been doing a lot of work, hasn't he, within the context of Scripture. Christian people are not enemies of free debate.